turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And we're looking tonight at chapter number 4. The book of Revelation, chapter number 4. And we're going to be noticing verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, dear ones, in any Bible study, the primary thing we're after is to teach the Word of God. It is to read what the verse says, and by God's help and the Holy Spirit teaching us to be able to relate what those verses mean and how we can apply them today. The Bible's not a dead book. It is a living book. It is the most current book. The most current piece of literature that you can read today is the Word of God. And so that's what we're looking for as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. There are a lot of things in this book we do not understand. And I can assure you, when I hit a stump in the road, I'll let you know I've hit a stump in the road. But there are some things that are easy if you just simply apply certain methods of Bible interpretation to understand what the meaning is. So we have a good book ahead of us tonight. And we've, in our studies, come to chapter number 4. That begins with these two words, after this. After this. Well, what does that mean? It means after this. It means after what we've already gone over and what we've already studied, this is the next thing God is going to do. Now, you don't have to have an established millennial position on that. You just believe the Bible is the Word of God, and it says what it means. So after this, you know, Paul Harvey rather recently went to be with the Lord. I enjoyed Paul Harvey and his news. He was always conservative. He was always up to date. And he always wanted you to know what was next on the page. And he would relate a story. And sometimes you would not get the full meaning of the story until he said, now the rest of the story is. And when he finished his broadcast or his telecast, you'd have a better working understanding of what he was talking about when he related the beginning story. So tonight, after this, the rest of the story. We haven't gotten it all yet. We're just getting into this book. And we're looking at some of the rest of the story tonight. Chapter 4, verse 1, after this, I looked and scratched my head and said, it's too deep for me to understand. I have many other things I need to do. Now, that's a wild translation. And if you ever find it anywhere, don't buy it. After this, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Isn't that exciting? A door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be thereafter. Now, in this fourth chapter of Revelation, it clearly marks the third and the final division of the book of Revelation. We pointed this out last week. We don't want to do it just for repetition's sake, but you need to understand that Revelation 1:19 presents a threefold outline of what to expect when you read the book of Revelation. In that reference, he says, write the things which thou hast seen. God is speaking to John. John's on the Isle of Patmos. He's called upon to write the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. What am I going to write? Here's what I want you to write. Write the things which you have seen. And that's why you have Revelation 1 in your Bible tonight. Because John wrote down the things which he had seen. Talks about the glorified Christ. He hears this voice behind him and he turns to see where the voice came from. It was in the midst of the churches. And all of a sudden he saw the glorified Christ unveiled in all of his glory. And the Lord said, you write that. And he did write it. And if you want to read what he wrote, read Revelation chapter 1. that has to do with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The second thing, he says, write the things which are, the things that are going on now. Something happened when John was on this earth, and that is the church had its beginning process. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we've been living in the church age for the last 2,000 years. And so he's to write the things which are. That's the reading in chapters 2 and 3 under the church at Ephesus write, under the church at Smyrna write. And those seven churches in Revelation, he writes because he's told to write it. And then finally, the third division, write the things which shall be hereafter. This refers to all things to happen after the church age ends. Now, the church age has not ended. We're in the middle of the church age. But when the church age ends, we find something that's going to take place, and it's still future to us tonight. Therefore, everything you read from chapter 4 and on is yet to come to pass. Now, before we begin our study in this fourth chapter, I want to call to your attention three unalterable facts concerning the future. Number one is a moral declension, a moral bankruptcy. In 2 Timothy chapter number 3, verses 12 through 13, let's look at that reference. 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 13. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, this is an undeniable fact in the Word of God that there's going to be a moral declension that takes place in the last days. Many things will be characteristic of the last days. Number one, God's people will undergo persecution. Now, we have not faced too much persecution in this country. We may have to face some before this is over with. But there are places in this world, my dear friends, where God's people have to meet in dens and in places of secrecy in order to carry out a worship service. And if they're found so doing, they will be killed for it. There is a great deal of persecution going on in the world tonight for those who name the name of Jesus Christ. And to a certain extent, you can experience this. If you'll take a stand for the Bible, you'll find out that people won't glue themselves to you. They'll run from you. Because folks like public opinion, but they don't like thus saith the Lord. You're liable to be made fun of. You're liable to be ridiculed because you believe the Bible is the Word of God. I never will forget, and I saw this coming when I was a Southern Baptist. I knew that organization was going to split right down the middle. I knew it was because of a moral declension that existed in the Southern Baptist Convention. They first of all began to argue about whether the Bible is the Word of God. And then they begin to lighten up their approach on certain moral issues. And as a result, today you don't have just one great big giant Southern Baptist Convention. You have the moderates versus the conservatives. They don't stand on the same platform. The Bible also teaches that unsaved people will get worse morally. Now, I've never bought into this idea that things are getting better and better. And if you thought it was good today, just wait till you wake up tomorrow. It's going to be so much better tomorrow. You know, one of the tenets of eschatology is postmillennialism. Postmillennials believe that things are getting better and better because their concept of the kingdom is this. They believe that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be brought in through the preaching of the gospel by the church. And the churches are going to be more spirit-filled. There are going to be more gospel preaching going out from the church, and we will actually preach in the kingdom of God. They believe things are getting better and better, but the Bible says worse and worse. And there's a difference in better and better and worse. Also, God's people will become cold, spiritually cold, and in need of revival. The scripture says in Matthew 24:12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Anybody tonight want to deny the abounding of iniquity in the day in which we live? Things are happening. Morals are being cast aside. And every day we wake up, it's to a new form of sin or a new approach to sin, a new form of sinful pleasure. Things are not getting better. And because that's happening round about us, if we're not careful, we'll become like the world in which we live. Now, the Lord put us in the world, but He did not intend for the world to be put into us. And there's a difference, my dear friend. As long as the water doesn't get into the boat, it's all right. As long as the boat is in the water, that's all right. But when the water gets in the boat, you've got problems. And when the world gets into the church, you've got problems. And so that is an undeniable fact that things are not getting better and better. They're progressively getting worse and worse and worse. Another fact is the rapture of the saved. The rapture of the saved. Take a moment to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. Paul says in verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." At the second coming of Jesus Christ, when our Lord comes back to this earth, He's going to bring with Him the saints who have already experienced physical death. When a believer dies today, to be absent from the flesh is to be present with the Lord. And that means those that are present with the Lord, when He comes back to this earth, they're going to come with Him. Paul said that ought to give us hope. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord..." Not everybody's going to die before Christ returns. They're going to be living believers on this earth when Christ comes back the second time. And just because we might be among those who are blessed to be alive and have not tasted death, we'll not go before those which have. "For the Lord Himself," verse 16, "shall descend from heaven with a shout." And I believe that means exactly what it says. It'll be a descent from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and something's going to happen. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who have died, whose bodies have been placed in the ground, are going to come forth from the graveyards, going to come forth from the tombs to meet those living believers. And the scripture says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." There's going to be a rapture of the saved. Similarly, the same thing is said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That means we shall not all have experienced death. They're going to be beloved believers living on this earth when this happens. "We shall not all sleep, but we're going to all be changed." Why? Because we're getting ready to make a trip. It's going to be a fast trip. And it's going to be a long trip. We're going to leave earth and we're going to wake up in glory. So we're going to be changed. God's going to give us a body that will endure the speed of thought, my dear friends. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? "That the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Thank God death's not the final page, my dear friend. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. There we have the rapture of the saved. Notice I didn't say the rapture of the church. I said the rapture of the saved. That is, everybody who's been saved by the grace of God and who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be caught up to be with the Lord. Now, that word rapture frightens people, because their usual objection to it is not in the Bible. You just search your Bible all you want to, and you're not going to find the term or the word rapture. But don't let that bother you too much. Neither do you find the word Trinity in the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But it is what these words mean. The teaching of it is found in the Bible. Rapture is an old English word meaning to snatch away. To snatch away. A raptorial bird is one that swoops down, picks up its prey, and flies away. And one of these days, the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to swoop down and snatch us away from this world and from this earth. Now, I do not believe, and I can't go into detail on this tonight. We don't have the time available. I do not believe there's any such teaching in the Bible of a general resurrection and a general judgment. I am not one who adheres to that doctrine that Christ is going to come back and the dead of unsaved people and the dead of Christian people, saved and unsaved alike, are all going to come out of their graves at the same time, and they're all going to be faced with a general judgment. In other words, Christians will stand at the same judgment bar that unsaved people will stand at. I do not believe that. I do not believe also that just Baptists are going up. We got some folks that call themselves Baptist briders. Well, I don't go in for that at all. I believe it refers to all the redeemed of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Listen, folk, when it says the dead in Christ, who's going to go up? Those who are in Christ. You know what the position of a man who was saved in the Old Testament? His position is in Christ. The same is said of a man who is saved in the New Testament. He is in Christ. God doesn't have an Old Testament way to be saved and a New Testament way to be saved. Everybody who's ever been saved has been saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says the dead in Christ, that's not only New Testament believers, it's Old Testament saints as well. As I've said before, I believe in a rapture. I don't believe in a rupture. Some people believe only the good Christians are going to be caught up. Show me a good Christian. Those who really worked hard for the Lord. I guess they earned some brownie points, you know. Earned up a little bonus account that they can depend on, and they'll get a head start. No, we're all going to go up at the same time, the same way, when the Lord comes back on that day. Now, the third fact I do not believe we can deny is a great tribulation period. Where do we get our information? From the Bible. Matthew chapter number 24. Take a moment and look at it. Matthew chapter number 24. Look at verse 15 and those verses that follow. Verse 15 says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We'll get into that when we study Daniel, all right? Stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall the great tribulation. There is a difference in troublesome times and the great tribulation. As a matter of fact, the literal Greek reading here is the tribulation, the great. You find this in two places, here in Matthew 24:21, and you find it also in Revelation 7:14. It was a time of great tribulation when Rome conquered Jerusalem and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman emperor. My dear friends, and some of this is in answer to that, but that does not mean that Christ came the second time when Titus invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD. It means that was a type of the great tribulation which is to come. So it's called the tribulation, the great. And when it happens, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's why it's called the great tribulation. You won't have anything to compare it with. Nothing has been so bad as the great tribulation is going to be. So that's a very interesting thing, and it also supports this great tribulation teaching. As I said, this was not fulfilled when Titus led the Roman armies into Jerusalem in 70 A.D. because of what follows. It's called the Great Tribulation. What's going to take place, basically, when the tribulation breaks out? There's coming a time on this earth when hell itself breaks forth. Man's carnal desires will run rampant. The restraining work of the Holy Spirit will be withdrawn, and Satan will govern completely through the personality of the Antichrist. That has never happened yet, but I believe it's going to happen. Now, I've always contended that the church will be taken out before the tribulation. When I surrendered to preach many, many years ago, I had preachers to ask me, are you a postmillennial? Are you a premillennial? Are you an amillennial? I said, I don't have any idea. But I'll tell you one thing, the next time you ask me, I'll know. And I got on my knees and opened my Bible. I didn't open a commentary. I didn't read what Dr. Smelfungus had to say. I just opened the Word of God and started reading it. And when I got through praying, I got up a premillennial. And I've been a premillennial ever since. Now then, I believe that the church, I believe that believers will be taken out before the great tribulation begins. I do not believe it can begin tonight because we still have believers on this earth. I do not believe the church as we know it or believers in Christ Jesus will have to go through the great tribulation period. Let me give you three or four reasons for that. First of all, from chapters 4 through 19 in Revelation, the church is not mentioned. Oh, you'll find it mentioned in chapter 2. You'll find it mentioned in chapter 3. The church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia, the church at Laodicea, the church at on and on and on. But from chapters 4 on to the conclusion of the book, you won't find the church. Well, what happened to it? It's not on earth anymore. It was taken out before the great tribulation begins. Also, the picture changes with chapter 4. Not any longer is the Lord in the midst of the churches as the scriptures depicted him in chapter 1, but he's on the throne up in heaven. That's what we're talking about tonight in Revelation 4. John's called up and he sees the Lord on the throne, not in the midst of the churches. John leaves the earth and meets the Lord in heaven. That's the reason I believe we'll be taken out. Another reason why I believe we'll be taken out before the tribulation begins. Also, God promised the church deliverance from tribulation in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. I've already given you that reference. And one other one, the saints have no part in the purpose of the tribulation, which raises a very important question. What is the purpose of the great tribulation? What does God intend to achieve, and what will God certainly achieve in the great tribulation? You find it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Paul is speaking to the beloved and to the church at Thessalonica. He's speaking to believers. And listen to what he says. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude spoke of the great tribulation when he said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on this earth." One of the purposes of the great tribulation is God executing judgment on unbelievers on this earth for their denial of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Well, why would God let us who are believers go through that? We have not denied Christ. We have accepted Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ. We love Jesus Christ. Why would he put us in the same smelting pot, as it were, with unbelievers? And finally, because of the order of events. I don't know how much further we'll get with this, but I cannot go any further till we look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8. The order of events. Now, I'm not a calendar man, and I don't put down every little detail of everything that's going to happen when the Lord comes back. But Paul was faced with a problem in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verses 1 through 8. Let's look at it. Second Thessalonians, chapter number 2, verses 1 through 8. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now that's not going to mean a whole lot to you unless you realize the words Jesus Christ in verse 1 is not the word translated Christ in verse 2. The word translated Christ in verse 1 is Christos, which means Jesus Christ. The word translated Christ in verse number 2 is the word Kyrios, meaning Lord. And there's a difference in the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, according to the Old Testament, was a day of terror, a day of fear, that when the Lord deals with the sins of his people, they called it the day of the Lord. In that day, it was a terrible dilemma that the world would be facing. It wasn't a time of saying, "Boy, I'm so glad the day of the Lord has come." No, you didn't want to see the day of the Lord. The day of Christ refers to our gathering together unto him at the rapture. Now, we don't know who it was, but it seems that somebody in the church or around the church wrote a letter and got it out to the members, and they forged Paul's name to it. And they said the day of God, the day of the Lord, could happen at any moment. Not the rapture of the church, but the day of calamity, the day of judgment, the day of tribulation could happen at any time. And one of the purposes of Paul writing 2 Thessalonians is to correct that. He said, "I didn't write that." And he's explaining what will happen and what cannot happen and will not happen until other things happen. Keep that in mind. "Be not soon shaken in mind. Don't be troubled, neither in spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, at the day of Christ is at hand." The day of the Lord, judgment day, is at hand. No, judgment day is not at hand. "Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come." Judgment day shall not come. God's vengeance will not be poured out except there come a falling away first. That is apostasy, a coldness, an indifference among those who claim to be Christians, a turning away from truth, apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed. There are those who try to twist that and say, well, the Lord cannot come back until the Antichrist comes first. That's not what that's saying at all. He's saying there won't be the day of God in judgment on this earth. Judgment day, as we know the Scripture to teach it. There are going to be some things that have to be revealed first. But we don't have to wait for the manifestation of the man of sin before Christ comes back to claim His own at the rapture. And this man of sin, whoever he is, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That has never happened, dear ones. Now, it could happen, but it doesn't have to happen before Jesus Christ comes and calls his people out from the earth. Okay? Now, having said those things, let's look at our text in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. As I said, it begins with after this. After this, after what? After the Laodicean church age. Why do you say that? Well, because that's the last of the church ages that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. And when he finishes up with Laodicea, he's sitting there after this. We're in the Laodicean church age right now. It has not ended. But I'll tell you what, when it ends, then, my dear friends, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. After the Laodicean church age, after the church leaves her first love, that's when the tribulation is going to begin. That's when the rapture occurs. After the church has been beaten down and persecuted, as in Smyrna. After the church unites with the state, as we saw in Pergamos. After the church has passed through the dark ages, that's an historical time period, my dear friends, that we must go through before the Lord comes back for his church. After the church is compromised in Protestantism, and the Protestant Reformation has already taken place. What does that tell you? We're closer to it than we've ever been. After the church has experienced revival, some of the greatest revivals that this nation has known happened in the 18th century. And then after the church has become lukewarm, Laodicea, after that, then the redeemed will be taken out. After that, he said, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Get your bags packed. We're getting ready to leave. I saw a door that was open. Stephen saw this door before he was stoned to death. He said, I saw a door opened up in heaven, and there the Son of Man was standing at the Father's right hand. He saw it. Ezekiel saw it. In Ezekiel 1, verse 1, the Scripture said, I saw the heavens opened. Now, I've never seen that before, but I believe we will see that. Now, watch this. Not only did I see the heaven opened and a door opened up in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was, it were of a trumpet talking with me. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Why is the instrument of the trumpet so important? The trumpet speaks with authority. And the flute doesn't. But the trumpet speaks with authority. It speaks a message. A trumpet playing taps says, go sleep. A trumpet playing reveille says, get up. It speaks with authority. So there will be an authoritative alert sounded forth, the voice of a trumpet talking with me. And what does it say? Come up hither. That's going to be all right. Come up hither. As a child, I used to like to pole vault. Brother Rich, I wasn't a good pole vaulter at all. I never could fit the bottom of that pole in that hole I was supposed to put it in before I started bouncing up, you know. But if I even went 10 feet or 12 feet, my dear friends, I found out I came down just as fast and just as hard. I mentioned this morning there's a power, there's a law called gravity that holds you to the center of this earth. But my dear friends, God who made the law of gravity is going to suspend that power. And the dead in Christ are going to leave out of their graves, and living believers are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Have you ever dreamed before you were flying? Or you were jumping off of a high building? It can be a nightmare. But dear friends, have you ever thought about how wonderful it'd be? You don't have to pay a plane ticket. You don't have to get on an aircraft. All of a sudden you just start flying up to be with the Lord. You say, well, that just doesn't make sense. That's because you don't believe the Bible. Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. So as soon as the Laodicean church age concludes, the rapture takes place, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And this gives you somewhat of an idea of what that experience will be like. Notice it said, and immediately. Immediately. Brother Cozart, how long does it take for us to leave earth and get to where the Lord is? Immediately. In a moment, Paul said to the Corinthian church, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, not the blinking of an eye, but the twinkling of an eye. You want some good stuff? That word moment, M-O-M-E-N-T, you know what the Greek word is? It's autumnos, A-U-T-O-M-O-S. It means an atomic second. It is time that has been cut down so much that you cannot any longer divide it. You're here and you're gone. It surpasses the speed of sight. It surpasses the speed of sound. It is the speed of thought. Now that ought to blow your mind. Bill Perry, if nothing happens, heads out for Chandler tonight as soon as church is out. Well, if that were so tonight to apply, all Bill had to do is think Chandler and he's already there. I've got a son, Mark. My wife claims ownership sometimes to him. Who's in the Philippines tonight. And he's leaving real soon. If that principle were to apply today, he wouldn't have to get on a plane. All he'd have to do is think Tyler, Texas. He'd be here that quickly. The speed of thought. Immediately. And who's the first one he sees? I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I believe the first one we'll see when we're caught up to be with the Lord is the Lord Himself. The very first one our eyes shall behold in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, I am not discounting the fact that we all have loved ones who have died, and we believe fully that they were ready to meet the Lord, and they're in heaven tonight. I believe we're going to see our loved ones. I'll not go into a detailed study tonight on what knowledge we'll have of our loved ones, but I'll tell you this much. Everything will pale in the presentation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's the one we're looking for. He's the one. Somebody said, I want to talk to Moses when I get up there. I want to talk to Paul. Have at it. I want to spend time with the Lord. With the Lord who made it all possible. And that's so humbling that I, Dan Cozart, who lived a life as a sinner and should have died and gone to hell, has the promise in God's Word that one day I'll stand in the presence of Christ and be able to see Him as He is. What a hope we have in the Lord. Now, there are three stones that are mentioned in verse number 3. He that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper. That's a stone. And a sardine stone. That's a stone. And there was a rainbow like unto the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now the jasper stone is what is called in the Old Testament a Benjamin stone. Most likely this stone would resemble our diamond. It's a jasper stone. It is a clear stone. The sardine stone, sardius, is what is called a Reuben stone. Most likely this would resemble our ruby for being blood red. Well, many of John's first readers were Jews. So to them, what would these stones remind them of? Do you remember that the high priest in the Old Testament had to wear an ephod? He had to wear a breastplate. And on that breastplate were several stones representing the children of Israel. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 28. Let's take just a quick moment there. Exodus, chapter number 28. I will be there in a moment. Every once in a while, I go back to my old Bible, the one I've preached out of most of my ministry, and I get into trouble because the pages are so thin that I can get them to turn properly. But the 28th of Exodus, here we are. He's describing the breastplate of the high priest in verse 15. Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it the gold of blue, of purple, of scarlet, of fine twine linen shalt thou make it. Foursquare it shall be doubled, or being doubled, a span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. Thou shalt set in it settings of stones. And these Jews knew what those stones were, and they knew what they meant. Thou shalt set in its settings of stones, even four rows of stones. Guess what the first stone is mentioned? The first row shall be a sardius, or a sardine stone. That's the Reuben stone. He was the firstborn. A topaz, a carbuncle, this shall be the first row. Notice the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, an amethyst. But notice the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper shall they be set in gold in their enclosings. The jasper was a Benjamin stone. He was the last son added to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when the Jews looked at this in the Old Testament, and when Moses recorded this in the Old Testament, the first stone they saw was the sardine stone, the blood stone. But isn't it strange when John, representative of believers who've been caught up from this earth, and they get to heaven, the first stone they see is not the sardine stone, but the jasper or the diamond. Why is that so? Moses was looking forward to the day when Christ Jesus would be the blood atonement for the sins of the people. That's why red is so important. But the jasper stone, my dear friend, speaks of resurrection. John looked back, an opposite direction from which Moses looked, and he saw the resurrection that came after the crucifixion. We're living closer to the resurrection than we lived at the crucifixion. So it's not so much the blood red of the sardine stone, but the clear diamond appearance of this second stone, which indicates that Christ has already shed His blood. Salvation has been accomplished, and He's seated at the Father's right hand. These stones are very important. Reuben means, behold a son. And that's what we'll say when we see the Lord. Behold, a son. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Jasper is a symbol of resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will be presented in all of his person, in all of his works. And there will be a rainbow like unto emerald. He describes not an arch, but a circle. Why did God give the rainbow? To show that judgment was past. And as we stand before the Lord, the rainbow will show us that we'll not have to face the judgment for sin that was taken care of at Calvary. Maybe the green symbolizes the emerald or freshness or endurability. We'll never have to leave his presence. Have you ever been on a warm service before in a church? Believe it or not, churches used to have warm services. People get caught up in it, you know, and praise the Lord. Amen. I was invited one time to preach over at Butler College. Now, I don't know whether Butler's still in existence or not. Does anybody know Butler College here? Now, it's a black school. And they were going to have a series of meetings. And they called me and asked me if I'd be the preacher for it. I said, I'd be thrilled. Well, I tell you what, I've had a lot of experiences before, but I never had anything quite like that. I got up on the platform, the president of Butler introduced me, and Brother Dr. Cozart, he said, you come and bring the message. I got up and I cleared my throat, and I thought they were going to shout for 30 minutes. I didn't say anything. And then I made some statement, and next thing I know, some people over here say, amen, glory be to God. Amen, preach it, brother, preach it. Nobody was asleep. They were all geared and wired hot. I thought I wish all my people were black in my church. I tell you what, they getting a hold of something. Man, I have to raise my voice and shout and scream and get them to wake up. Where I, Pastor, these folks are just like a bunch of dogs waiting for the meat to be thrown out the kitchen door, you know, so they can grab it up and swallow it before it ever hits the ground. Remember when you were like that? You remember 5 minutes after you were saved, you just couldn't get enough of the Lord. And now it's perfectly all right, just once in a rare while. Just a little bit goes a long way. God help us. But if you've ever been in a service, my dear friends, where the Spirit of God was as thick, the air was so thick with divine perfume you couldn't even smell it. It's so great and wonderful. Be like Peter. Be like James. Be like some of the disciples who said, Lord, let's build some tabernacles and camp out on this mount. We don't want to go back home. We don't want to leave your presence anymore. Dear friends, one day we'll not have to leave him anymore. We'll not have to have a benediction to the service. One day we'll not have to have, Brother Roger, a final song. We're just going to sing and praise God throughout eternity. And it's not going to happen until after this. And we're living in that time period when that could easily take place, the Laodicean church age.